I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Titus. For those who have been with us, you'll know we have been engaged in a series of sermons working our way by exposition through Titus, and we come this morning to Titus chapter 3, and our text is verses 4, 5, and 6. Titus 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read together from verse 3 through verse 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We'll look together at verses 4 to 6. You can have a person who has been hospitalized and who is physically plagued with some horrible disease, and there they lie in pain, wasting away in their sickness, perhaps the threat of death looming over top of their heads. And there are a couple things that have to happen in order for that person to receive some hope. First of all, there has to be a provision of medicine, of something that will cure or heal their disease. But then secondly, there has to be the application of that medicine to them. And so scientists can do their research, pharmaceutical companies or others can produce a substance that may yield healing. Pharmacies can purchase these things and have them in store. People can have money to buy them. And all of that is indispensable. If it doesn't exist, then it can be of no help. But we don't just stop there. It may be, as it were, available. It may have been procured. But something additional is needed, isn't it? It needs to be given. It needs to be received. It needs to be applied to that sick, dying patient lying in a hospital bed, put into their IV or mouth in order to impart the healing virtues to them. And this illustrates for us something about the history of redemption, about the work of salvation. God has sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, and He has accomplished salvation. This is something done in history. It's something that is final. It is something that has been procured by God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ lived under the law, died upon the cross, buried, raised, ascended to heaven, and poured out His Holy Spirit. And so all that is needful for the eternally and terminally sick, sin-sick soul has been accomplished. It's all been procured. And so here we have the Lord working salvation, purchasing salvation. It's available. But what God has accomplished, God must also apply. And so all of the resources that are found in Christ, in His person, in His work, all that has been procured by Him for His people, is then applied to the individual soul, the individual Christian. And we have what Christ, who Christ is and what He's done, brought down and applied to the souls of men in order that they might be forgiven and freed from the penalty of death, the curse of the law, forgiven and received into the favor, the good favor and acceptance of God. So we see redemption accomplished and applied. Both of these, both redemption accomplished and redemption applied, shout mercy. It shows the mercy of God. In accomplishing salvation, it is mercy that God is pursuing and displaying. In applying salvation, it is mercy that God is displaying and showering upon his people. And so as you go back to Titus 3 here, where we find ourselves in our series, you look at what we ended with last week in verse 3, and you have this breakneck cosmic speed from misery to mercy. He says, look at who you were. Pay attention. Put on your glasses. Inspect, investigate, consider, reflect upon, ponder. This is you. Not someone else. This is you. This is who you are and how you are born into the world. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, and so on. It is a miserable state. And yet he takes us from verse 3 to what follows, from misery to mercy, from being condemned to being converted. And the source is brought out, especially at the beginning here in verse 4. It is the love of God, the mercy of God. So let's look at three things this morning. First of all, the Savior has appeared. First of all, the Savior has appeared. Verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It has appeared. Against the backdrop of our sin, in verse 3, against the backdrop of the bad news, no one comes to Christ without having to face the music of the bad news of their sin and the just condemnation under that sin. Against that backdrop, the glory of God's love is set on display. You think of perhaps hiking along a river, and little did you know, but there's a paper mill that's down that river, and the wind's blowing. And so you end up being engulfed in this fetid, repulsive odor of a paper mill, and it's thick, and you can't escape it, and it turns the stomach, and it's nauseating. Everything about it is putrid, and there you are stuck. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, you have a sweet, crisp breeze blowing from a different direction that cuts through that fetid air and hits you in the face. And all of a sudden, there's this relief, the refreshment of that sweet, crisp breeze coming along. This is where we find ourselves in the text. We're coming up out of the reality of verse 3, and we're hit full in the face with the sweetness of the love of God. He says, you see yourself in verse 3, now see the Savior. Look, he says, at what has appeared. The kindness, literally the bountifulness of God and his love. God is in essence good and full of bounty, but in love he communicates and imparts that to his people. And it says it's appeared. Where? Not in creation. We see the glory of God as a creator, as a sustainer. We see his wrath and power in creation. We can't look, as it were, to the heavens or to the great seas and find this appearance. Where is it? He has appeared in the person of his Son. It is not in creation, but in the incarnation. The coming of Christ as the Word made flesh, the God-man, that this love, this kindness has appeared to us. It is the Lord's love that elects a people for himself. It is the Lord's love that regenerates, as this passage says, that renews, as this passage says, that justifies, as we see in verse 7, that glorifies, as we see at the end of verse 7. It is his love From beginning to end, God's love chooses. God's love sends His Son. God's love comes and regenerates and gives us the Spirit, justifies us, and then ultimately glorifies us on the last day. And over the top of all of this, His banner over us is love, in the words of the Song of Songs. Vessels of destruction, made vessels of mercy, as Romans 9 tells us. And it is nothing in you, it is all in Him. It is not you that make a lick of difference regarding your standing before the Lord. It is His kindness and His love that secures us in being reconciled to Christ. And so we're rising out of the mire, if you will. We're like coal miners. We've dwelt in the depths of the earth. Our habitation has been darkness. Our habitation has been a dark hole. And as we come up out of the earth, we have the light hitting our faces, blinding us, causing us to squint. And all of a sudden, we're surrounded by the brilliant light of the sun. And what does that do? It only exposes further the grime and filth, and we see that from the tip of our toes to the top of our head, we're covered in this mire. We're covered in the filth of sin. But the Lord says, I am causing light to shine upon you. I am bringing you out of the depths of the earth. And what's more, there is a spring and a fountain that is immediately at the door of this mine, as it were. And the Lord says, here, flee to this fountain, and I will wash you, and I will make you clean. Go to the fountain. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can cleanse us from all of our sin. And we're left having to say, who? Tell me, who in all of the universe is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? The day spring, lavishing grace, providing everything out of His own resources, making us recipients of kindness and love, drawing us to Himself. Is there any greater happiness? The answer is no. The world occupies itself. I need a hobby. I have to do hard things at work, but I have a hobby to make me happy. I have these interests that I'm pursuing. And I have money that I have available to spend on these things. And this is relief, and this is refreshment, and this is happiness. And it's all grabbing wind, slipping through your fingers day after day. You're trying to grab a fistful of happiness, and you open your hand, and nothing is there. It is passed through. And the pursuits of pleasure, they end up in complete bankruptcy. I mean, you look at the annals of history. I just finished a dual biography in my bedtime reading of Bach on the one hand and Frederick the Great. And what an incredible contrast. And there's Frederick the Great, this great Prussian emperor. And he was absolutely, from the days of his youth, intoxicated with self-gratification. And what a miserable, miserable illustration of the pursuit of pleasure. He ends his life miserable, alone, and his only wish is to be buried next to his two greyhound dogs. There's the great Prussian emperor of Europe, who's exhausted the pursuits of pleasure and been left with nothing. The Lord comes to us and He says, Christian, is there any greater happiness? No. Here you have a consoled conscience, a conscience that's quiet within you. You can be brave under trial. And there's nothing, the sufferings of soul, the sufferings of body, the persecution of enemies, none of these things can rob you of your happiness. Your happiness is not dependent on your circumstances. It's not dependent on how things are going in life. There's a deep well that the Lord has given to us that cannot be exhausted. We find that the gate to heaven is here on earth. The door is called the gospel. We enter into Christ here in order that we might enter into glory later. He appears now in His Word, in the mirror of His Word. But then, Christian, He will appear before you face to face. And if you can say in a measure, you know what? I know something of real spiritual joy. I know something of it. I have a whiff, a taste. I've handled it, albeit briefly, perhaps. If you've known anything of true joy here, and you know how incomparable it is to the false joys of the world, how will the joy that you have now compare to the joy of standing before Christ when He appears not in the mirror of His Word, but in the fullness of His person? The worldling, the unconverted, are blind. The Bible says that they see no beauty in Him, that they might esteem Him. They know no true happiness, and they know no rest until they find their rest, until you find your rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian, there is great comfort here. There is great comfort that the Lord promises He will never rob us of our joy because He'll never rob us of Himself. We do not appear before God without Christ, but in Christ. Our appearance before the Lord, acceptable in His sight, is a byproduct of His appearance before us in kindness and love. And so we see the Savior has appeared. Secondly, we see salvation was accomplished. Look at verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The Lord comes and He unveils His righteousness. This is what it means. Here's holiness, here's righteousness, here's perfection, here's law keeping. Here is who God is, and therefore what God requires to have any friendship and fellowship with Him. His righteousness is unveiled, and what happens? Our righteousness, so-called righteousness, and our unrighteousness is unraveled. It's as if the display of Christ is a nuclear bomb. It obliterates our pretended righteousness. It decimates our pretended righteousness. Here is the Son of Man, blinding perfection and righteousness. You want to see what God requires of you? Study the Lord Jesus. That is what God requires. Not one fraction of a degree less. Fact is that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide what God requires and what we find in Him. Paul tells Titus that this salvation is accomplished, and he tells us what it is not and what it is. He says it's not merit, it's mercy. It's not merit. It's not your works of righteousness. It is mercy. These two things are contradictory. They cannot be reconciled. Works, your works of righteousness, can never, ever be reconciled with His mercy. It's His will versus our will, not our works of righteousness. That means nothing in us. Nothing that can be found in us inclines God to save us. God does not look down through the annals of history and say, well, here's something small I can work with. Here's something that attracts my attention. Here's something that inclines me to notice or pursue or save a soul. Absolutely nothing inside us inclines God to save us. It is free grace. It is given freely. No merit, no work, no payment. It is Him bestowing on us what we don't deserve and cannot earn. Not our works of righteousness. And so we cannot take a posture of goodness. The Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. If you consider yourself righteous, you are excluding yourself from the path of salvation. You have to be broken before God will bind you. You have to recognize your neediness. God is coming this morning to search some of you out. The Lord is coming for you today. He's coming in and among you, and He's searching you out. And every garment you wear for presentation, woven from your own hand, He strips off. So there some of you are, and you think, well, I'll pull down this garment. I've prayed, and I've sought to pray regularly and read my Bible. I'll put that on as I come to church. And the Lord comes in His Word, and He strips that garment off of you and exposes your nakedness. Others say, well, I can't do much, but I'll take down this coat of church attendance, and I'll put it on. And look, you know, I'm not staying at home and watching football. I'm going to church. Surely this speaks of something. Surely this has something in it that will please God and make me acceptable to Him. And the Lord comes to you this morning in the preaching of His Word, and He says, not by any works of righteousness which you have done. He's stripping that coat off of you and exposing your nakedness. Others say, well, I've dealt in honestly. I've tried to be an honest person at work and in my family, and I'm going to take down this shirt of honesty and put it on, and I can commend the fact that I tell the truth and speak and act with integrity. And the Lord strips you naked, and He says, you will not be found in my sight with such rags which defile you with their putrid stench. Your kindness, your charity, your diligence, your attempt to make a living and provide for your family, your attempt to deal kindly with other people, all of this is exposing you this morning. You are foul and full of stench. You deserve for the ground underneath your pew to open up and swallow you into the abyss of hell without any hope of relief. Thank God He's not given you what you deserve and have merited and have earned. And He has spared you for at least one more sermon. You're not promised another, but He has spared you for this sermon. And He comes in and among you this morning, and He is searching you out. And He is laying bare the filth of our own righteousness. Do not offer merit when God comes offering mercy. Do not offer your merit to Him when He comes offering His mercy to you. There is a bottomless sea of mercy. What we need, what God promises to give you, is mercy. And you must receive that promise by faith. All of that mercy is where? Where is it? It's all being traced back to verse 4. The love of God, our Savior, saving us from sin by grace. Why is it that God comes offering mercy? How is it that God comes offering mercy? If you don't deserve it, and if you can't earn it, how is it that God can give you mercy? Well, I'll tell you. The only way He can give you mercy is because He gave no mercy to His Son. No mercy to His Son means only mercy for the believing sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared in love and kindness. And he set forth his glory in that spectacle upon the cross. And there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No mercy for me. Not a drop of mercy for me. I am here standing not in my place. I am not dying for my sin. But I am bearing the sins of my people." Christ appeared in love before the world and before his Father, and he was seen as the quintessential sum of sin and sinners. And the Father said, there is only one right way in which sin can be addressed: unrelenting wrath. Righteousness must be executed. And Christ, as a substitute, said, "I will pay in full those demands." No mercy for the Savior. That's how God comes and can say, because of who my Son is, because of the display of his kindness and love toward the likes of wretched people like you and me, it is because of that that it is only mercy for his people. The cross displays this mercy in all of its fullness. You know, the difference between the unconverted person here this morning and the Christian has absolutely nothing to do with what is deserved. There is not a shred of difference between the unconverted who are looking at me in this pulpit and the Christian hearing God's word preached. No difference, my friends, in terms of what is deserved. Both, all of us, warrant the same thing. The difference is that the believer receives mercy. The passage says, according to his mercy, he saved us. Thirdly, we have salvation. Salvation is applied. Thirdly, salvation is applied. Two things here, both regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is applied. It's accomplished once and for all by Christ, and it is applied by God to the individual Christian. This is appropriation. All that Christ has procured for us has to be appropriated. We have to be able to receive it. It has to be applied to our own souls. Christ died, but the question in your mind this morning ought to be, and the assertion that by faith you ought to yearn to say, is not only Christ died, most of you will acknowledge that. Not only Christ is able to save sinners, most of you are going to acknowledge that. But can you say, Christ died for me? Can you say, Christ has saved me from my sin? Every covenant child can repeat, Christ died for sinners. Christ is able to save any and every sinner. The question is Christ saved you, sinner? Has he saved you? That's the question. He says that he comes to his people with the washing of regeneration. This is signified and sealed, as we've noted on another occasion, in baptism. Water, a picture of the blood of Jesus being sprinkled upon his people, the Spirit being poured out upon his people, being brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the same thing as being born again. Two words for the same thing. Jesus says, ye must be born again, to Nicodemus in John 3. He's saying, ye must be regenerated. Regeneration is this: you're given a new nature, not the one that is described in verse 3. You're given a new nature, a new life, a new heart, a new spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. And so regeneration is what God does to us, not what we do at all. In fact, we're passive in regeneration. The Spirit regenerates us. We're passive, He's active. He's the one doing it. And it's something that happens secretly, something that happens in the hidden man. God giving us a new spirit. It's what God does, not what we do. It's unilateral. It precedes faith. God regenerates us, you who are dead in trespasses and sins. He hath quickened you together in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about how we have faith, and by faith we're justified, and then the fruits that come from that in Ephesians 2. We have to have a new heart. We have to have the Holy Spirit. And then we are capable of believing. And God gives us the gift of faith. He gives us the gift of repentance as new creatures in Christ Jesus. To go to a person who's dead and blind and say, believe, believe, believe. It's like going to a graveyard and saying, breathe, breathe, breathe. To those under the tombstones, God has to give new life. We're born again. And by that means we are given the gift of faith as well. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you were born from below, you have physical life, but you have to be born from above and have spiritual life. Some of you are tempted to say, well, minister, dead is a strong word. We know what dead is. We know what that looks like. A dead person is like an inanimate object, like a stone. They don't blink, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't taste, they don't speak, they don't breathe, they don't move. Dead is dead. You're saying that people outside of Christ are dead, spiritually dead. They don't look like it. They're animated, they smile, they jump, they blink. The Bible says they physically, yes, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you were born. They have physical life, physical vigor. But the soul is dead. The soul can't see the truth, can't hear the truth, can't receive the truth, can't respond to the truth. It's like a stone, which is how God describes it. A heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh. In John 3, that same passage, Jesus says to Nicodemus, without this washing of regeneration, without being born again, there's no heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's the washing of regeneration. Secondly, there's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is another aspect of salvation applied. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is very much connected with regeneration and what follows. He renews our old nature. He's transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whole children are born. Whole men are born again. The whole person is born again. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, is the agent. The Holy Spirit is the one who is giving us a new heart, giving us a new spirit, and then carrying on that work, recreating us from the inside out into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But the thing I want you to note here at the end of verse 5 and verse 6 is how this is a Trinitarian work. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He, this is going back to God, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we have all three persons of the Trinity. God sheds His Spirit through His Son upon His people. The Father is appointing salvation. Christ is accomplishing salvation. The Spirit is applying salvation. There is rich theology here. And if time would permit, I would go on at length about it. This is rich theology. You think, just briefly, the Spirit was given to Christ as the Son of Man in fullness. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in the whole incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus. From the beginning, we go to the conception. The Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. and you can march right through the Bible. There he is at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descending. In the wilderness, the Holy Spirit assisting. We have references to the work of the Spirit all through his earthly ministry. We get to the cross. It's the work of the Spirit upholding him in this great labor. The Bible says that the Spirit raised him from the dead. It also says elsewhere that he raised himself and the Father raised him. He ascends to heaven, and he's given by the Father the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which he then pours out on his people. And so the work of the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus throughout his life is setting before us the model of the work of the Spirit, even within the Christian life. There is something happening in terms of representation, but there's something also happening in terms of all that God depicts for us. The Spirit is then poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ. This text says God shed it through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That means this, that the Holy Spirit, who was at work in the ministry and life of Jesus, the Spirit given to Christ in fullness and glory, the same Spirit, not a portion of the Spirit, not another Spirit, not something like, it is the person, the third person of the Godhead. The same Spirit indwells us that indwelt Jesus. And so he's called in the Bible the Spirit of Christ, Christ's Spirit given to us. This morning something's happening. The Holy Spirit has to work in the preaching of God's Word, in the preacher and in the act of preaching. But the same Spirit that works in the soul of a minister is working in the souls of his people. The same Spirit. It's one great work which is being unfolded and carried forward under his blessing. And that Spirit still abides upon the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. In verse 6 it says, shed abundantly. This is the gift of the Spirit given to all Christians, poured out, and the word is literally richly, poured out richly upon us. I'll never forget the first time going to Niagara, to the falls at Niagara, as a little child, getting on the little boat with my parents and being taking up the boat. They try to get you close to the waterfall, and you're in your rain gear, and it's all coming down, and then they back you up, and you dock and get off, and so on. I remember as a little kid, just overwhelmed at the volume. It seemed incomprehensible. That's the picture. That's the picture. The Lord is shedding abundantly upon his people, Niagara style, the Holy Spirit upon us, lavishing on us with the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit. Are you seeing his mercy this morning? Are you seeing the mercy that God is showing, how he saved us in mercy? God himself in mercy dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in every Christian. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, make that clear. It is impossible. There aren't Christians who don't have the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so here we see the Spirit being lavished, and it is all bestowed upon us by the mediation of the Son. It is through the mediation of Christ that the Spirit is communicated to us. In John 1, it's put this way in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. His salvation is full, and it is free. And so you lack grace, you lack any grace, you're to flee to the triune God, the Father who gives through the Son the fullness of the Spirit. Here God gives to you. You say, I lack grace. It's found in bounty and plenty and infinite degree in the person of our God. Have you received grace? You say, I have received grace. I'm a Christian. Well, then humbly give gratitude to this triune God. Acknowledge that it is all through Him and for Him and to Him, that all the glory goes to Him. The Spirit is shed upon us abundantly, just as water washes filth, and water extinguishes flames, and water quenches thirst, and water softens hard earth. The Spirit of God does likewise, cleansing the soul, extinguishing the fires of sin, quenching our spiritual thirst, softening our hearts before Him. And now we come full swing, because Paul began this whole theme by saying at the beginning, you need to show meekness because you have received meekness. You look at how God has dealt with us. And He says, other people are ugly, they're mean, they're selfish, they're proud, they're malicious, they're cruel. You're to deal in meekness because you are a wretched sinner who received meekness at God's hand. And not in tiny little pieces, but in overwhelming abundance. Anything anyone has ever said or done to you, or not said or done that they should have, is trifling. It's trifling. The meanest, cruelest, most difficult thing that's ever been done is trifling in comparison to what provocations we have raised against the Lord. And He has dealt with us in mercy, abundant mercy. And we likewise were not only to deal in meekness with all men as recipients of grace, displaying gospel grace, we're to do so abundantly, not just enough to appease our conscience, not just enough in order to be able to check it off the list. You know, I think, as I've said in maybe the last couple of months, God deals generously with us. We deal with others as God has dealt with us. You have a horrible view of God that causes you to deal horribly with others. God lavishes upon us generosity. And when we're the opposite of generosity, we are reflecting our view of God. And so I'm not talking here just about what we do with our goods in dealing generously with people. I'm talking here about dealing generously with those who have mistreated us, lavishing kindness, giving abundant meekness, forbearance, and patience, going way and above and beyond, and showing forbearance to them, to deal in mercy. Well, the Savior has appeared. Salvation is accomplished and applied to needy sinners such as us this morning. May we rejoice in that gospel and its grace, and may it strengthen and fortify us as we seek to walk before Him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we cannot adequately express, we cannot adequately feel, much less express, our love, our depth of gratitude in response to Your saving us in mercy. We are thankful that You have called us to put away our merit, to lay hold of mercy this day. We are thankful, O Lord, that You have appeared in love, the visage of Your Son. And we ask, O Lord, that You would so work by that Spirit whom You pour out, that You would work by the Spirit among those who are gathered here. Do not allow the hard-hearted to pass from under the preaching of Your gospel. Lord, we ask that You would give them life and pursue them. We pray for the Christian, weary in sin, that he or she might find great gales of refreshment as we savor again the gospel of your grace this day and rejoice in all of the implications for us. May all of this, O Lord, furnish us with help to glorify and enjoy you, we ask in Jesus' name.